pray for us, and then we'll get started. Father, I do ask you that you would help us to understand you, to understand your character, to know what it's like to be a believer and a follower, a child of you. Father, I pray that you would help us to understand so that we would more clearly walk in the way that you would want us to walk, and that we would be the people you want us to be, that we would be able to share who you are with people around us who don't know you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So,
did you hit the record button?
I got, yes, thank you. See, my wife's up here to keep it straight. Well, I got, please wait. Here we go. It's recording. Thank you. Okay, we didn't get the prayer recorded, but we were ready to go. I throw up the first slide just to show you some. On the right-hand side, if you can guess, this is when God expresses himself against those that are absolutely turned against him. Or he uses people, too. But you've got the flood. You've got Sodom and Gomorrah. Then on the bottom, you've got Assyria that we're going to talk about this morning. And they were ruthless. And if you get up and look, they'd love to put up murals. I would call it mural, but they're engravements on the walls of their palaces and everything, of their battles. And they got some folks being thrown off the wall there. We'll get into some of that. And then you have Egypt, and you have the plagues. And then you can see that in the bottom two, he uses those nations on his own people. And then he comes back and he takes care of them after they have done their duty for the Lord. But we'll get into that. I just wanted to give you an idea of kind of a taste of what we're talking about. Nahum is a prophet to Judah, the southern kingdom. We'll have just a slide or two about that so you understand that there's a split in the country. Nahum, his name means comfort. And he is comforting in this prophecy oracle to Judah, to the nation that he is the prophet to. But as far as Nineveh goes, it is an oracle. It's a heavy burden. Oracle is, you could have used a word like a message, a prophecy, a vision. In this case, the word is oracle. Sometimes that's used in a prophecy. Comes from the root of Nasa, like N-S-A, N-A-S-A if you spell it out. And it was one of the easiest ones to learn in Hebrew because it means to lift up, to carry, and that's Nasa. And why would that be easy? What would you think of if I were to say NASA in English, you would get it, wouldn't you?
Yeah,
NASA, lifting up, rockets going to the moon or someplace. So that's lifting up. The problem when it becomes Masa, which is a noun variant of it, it means that it's a heavy, heavy burden lifting. It's something very heavy. So if you want to make that so you remember it, think of the M as men. So NASA's doing great. Now they got to put men on the rocket, and there's a burden now to carry it. So now you got your Hebrew lesson. That's an oracle. That's one of the things that few of the prophets use. It's an oracle. It's a heavy burden. And we will get into, more of what it was as to who is Nineveh and what does it teach us about God's character. Nineveh, the Neo-Assyrian Empire, is all in gray there, or green rather, green. And you can see Nineveh circled in red. That's modern day Iraq. It's the city of Mosul is where it is. And you can see this is at the height of their empire when they have taken just about everybody. And this is when Nahum is giving his prophecy. There is a little gray spot between Jerusalem and Bethlehem down there in the right, just below Canaan, and we'll have a slide about that too. That's the one part they didn't get. timeline. I copied that out of my precept workbook for the lesson we had, and it's not as clear as it could be, but it gives you an idea of the timeline. On the top, you've got the kings of Assyria, so that's when Assyria gets going. You see down at the bottom, somebody we already have heard about, another prophet to Nineveh in Assyria, Jonah, came right in here. He was in the range of 780 to 7. Well, let's see, 773. I got it on my notes here, but he was a prophet to Nineveh, and he was 784 to 772 was when he was making his prophecies, and that's about 100 years before where we are with Nahum. I imagine Jonah would have loved to give this oracle. I mean, when you look at Jonah, think about what he was talking about. Why, I don't want to go to them. They're horrible people. I hope you really burn them in fire and all that, you know. And yet God makes them go. And what happens when he goes? They repent. And God holds back on them, you know. And then, of course, Jonah goes, I knew that would happen. And that's why I didn't want to go. Well, they repented, and within 100 years, they're back to getting an oracle put on them. Okay, so but God needed to use them for a purpose, and so he did, because Israel goes into captivity on that timeline at 722, and you can see that's what happens with Assyria coming down and taking them into captivity. We'll get to that. And then further on the timeline, you can see the end of Assyria, and that's coming up in 612.
Nineveh goes down in 612.
Yes, and you notice who's down here in green? That's Nahum. That's the prophet. He's prophesying just before they go in. They're destroyed. And you'll notice who's coming up in the world. King of Babylon. So the kings of Babylon there in the middle, that's who's the new empire in the world and takes out Assyria. But that gives you an idea of Israel's already gone. Nahum prophesying, Israel's gone, Judah's still there, and Assyria is going to be taken care of. So that kind of gives you the when. And I want to get into the who. Who were the Assyrians? They were a professional army. They, instead of calling people up, taking account of how many people we have and then calling them up in case we need to go to war, they had a professional standing army who trained, and they were tactically proficient, that they worked together, and they had iron weapons. Now, Iron Age for Israel started around David's time, about 1000 BC, so this is about that same time, 200-300 years later, we're talking now. We're talking actually 700s now, so 300 years. And they used iron weapons. They had advanced engineering skills. They built this siege engine that would have a platform that was protected for archers to fire from as they came up on walls, and had a battering ram on it. They had effective tactics. They would come at a place with archers and take out the people on the walls as their other soldiers were coming, and they would always cover their soldiers with archers, and they just very professional and trained, but they were completely ruthless. These folks were the epitome of war crimes. I mean, they would come to a city and say, surrender or we're going to take you. And their reputation, and of course they would put these murals up showing what they would do to cities, the ones they've done. And everybody knew that if we lose, it is just, no, we don't want to go there. And a lot of cities would just capitulate and give tribute to them just to not get slaughtered. They would do things like impale people. That's one of their big things. They would cast children off the walls or burn them alive. They would rip open pregnant women. They would pile skulls and heads as sort of markers, you know, on the way to a village. You know, they get them all and put them in a pile, sort of like a a road marker on the way to the town so people knew that this is what happened. It was just horrible, the things that they did. And then I put in parentheses with a question mark ghosts. I haven't found I just haven't found the source material yet, but I've heard this, and you know, you go online, you'll hear a whole lot of things. And I'm like, okay, yeah, it makes sense, but I don't see where there's archaeological evidence yet to back it up. But I saw where there was talk that the Assyrian soldiers sometimes were haunted by ghosts. They call it ghosts, you know, people that they had killed or whatever. I call it PTSD, but, you know, yeah, I mean, it's just, I don't know, and I don't, that's why I have it there. And, but the things that they did were so ruthless, I'm sure some of their soldiers had a hard time executing it. But that gives you an idea who they were. And as far as Israel's concerned, pretty much, I imagine most know that, you know, they started the kingdom under Saul after the, when God established a kingdom for Israel that they asked for, got Saul, and then after him, he's removed, David comes in, and his son Solomon, and then when Rehoboam takes from Solomon, that's when the split happens. And they split, you've got 931 BC, Rehoboam's taking Judah, and Jeroboam, in the revolt, takes everybody, all the other tribes in the north. Just a quick aside, Rehoboam, when he becomes king, the people question him about how is he going to rule? And he goes to Solomon's advisors. Now, this is the smartest man in the world. God gave him wisdom, and his advisors were probably pretty smart, since he has a lot to say in Proverbs about fools and things. And they tell him one thing. And then he goes to what we used to call in the army his running buddies, you know, the ones that he grew up with and went out and did stuff with, and they tell him something different. He goes with the running buddies, but that was of God. God wanted this to happen so they could split and take the kingdom. It was a prophecy of that. Well, on Judah, there were 11 bad kings and 8 good kings after Rehoboam. And Jeroboam, 18 bad kings, never had a good king up there. That's just the way it went. And they were taken by Assyria. God brings Assyria to get Israel into captivity. And meanwhile, Judah lingers on, actually has a, we'll get to it, great king. But then they go into exile. So a map, I've been told it's not that clear, but you have Judah in the south, between the Dead Sea and the Philistines for the most part. And Israel's in the north of Jerusalem, and on all the way up, you get into some of what's Lebanon there as it goes up into the mountains. And you notice also on the east side of the Jordan River, you know, with Gilead from the tribes that were there. So that's where Israel was. Well, Israel had a choice. You know, I said Jeroboam, you know, he establishes his kingdom breakaway with the tribes to the north. And Kings tells us, 1 Kings, that Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, then the heart of those people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam the king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam king of Judah." He didn't want to have that happen. He didn't want them going down to worship at the temple. So he makes 2 calves of gold, Bethel and Dan, for the 2 cities either end of his kingdom, and that's for them to worship at instead of having to go to Jerusalem. He makes temples on high places. He appoints priests from among the people, not the Levites, and then he comes up with a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, and so that they wouldn't go to Judah for this feast. In Judah would have been the Feast of Booths or Sukkot. And so to conflict with that, you know, because they all enjoyed, used to go down there for the feast. There's 3 times a year they would have gone. And he provides their own feast and their own celebration, so they don't have to go down to Judah anymore. And so he does that, and that doesn't sit well. God said, actually, he goes through a prophet to he goes to the prophet, and Jeroboam sends his wife to the prophet disguised so he wouldn't know who she is to find out, you know, something. And the prophet says to her, okay, wife of Jeroboam, you know, go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people, made you leader over my people Israel, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David, and gave it to you, and yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart, doing only that which was right in my eyes. But you have done evil above all who were before you, and have gone and made for yourself other gods and metal images, provoking me to anger. That's part of why we're here. And have cast me behind your back. So God's anger was against Israel for doing that. And all those evil kings didn't do any better. It only got worse sometimes. So the king of Assyria invaded all the land and came to Samaria, and for 3 years he besieged it. And that's that part in the timeline where you saw that Israel in 722 BC is taken to captivity. In the ninth year of Hosea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and on the Habor and the river Gazan and in the cities of the Medes. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them out of the land, up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and feared other gods. Notice that he puts them in all these cities. What the Assyrians did was take the Israelites and move them out and spread them out into other cities. It was a plan that they did. And then they would take other people and bring them in and plant them in that land, and they would just kind of distribute people so that they couldn't be a kingdom again. That was their plan. So that plays later in life when you have Judah going to Babylon in a group and then coming back to Judah. And then their friends and family up north are not Israelites anymore. A lot of them are these other countries that were put there by the Assyrians. But they would not listen. They were stubborn as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah alone only. So God's anger for going after all these other gods was to take them into exile, to out of the land. Now, let's get to Nahum. Nahum's prophecy, this is to Nineveh now, the horrible, but the useful tool of God, but the just the horrible. I can't imagine an army like that today. At any rate, the world would be against it. But let me just read some of this a second, and we're going to talk about the anger of God. We've already seen some of that in what we had. But in Nahum, he says, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him." What does that tell you about the Lord, his character? What do you think?
He's intolerant of unholy things, behavior.
Yeah. He does not tolerate. He's a holy God. He's this kind of thing, it just can't fit. And he can't say, "Oh well, that's okay. You intended to do better, maybe, but I doubt it." He's intolerant to turning to other gods. Anything else in there pops out at you about his anger?
Vengeance is his, not ours. Vengeance is his.
Vengeance is his, not ours. Yeah.
He's patient.
He is. He's patient in this. And that'll come out in the next verse, too. But he's patient. Yes?
He's in control of his wrath.
He's what?
He's
He is in control of his wrath. You know, he doesn't just go off the rails. He is, and he tries, well, we'll get to this, but he is certain to punish those who are turning away from him and going down the wrong road. He uses other hardship things to get their attention. Sort of like Egypt, you know. Things were hard in Egypt, and they can't turn to the Lord. When they turn to the Lord, then he provides Moses and he brings them out. Same thing here with, we'll see, with Judah. But let's go to the next part here. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. So again, you can see in this, that part we talked about, that he has compassion. He sent Jonah, and they repented. And then they were doing good for 25 years, maybe. I don't know. But now, 100 years later, his wrath is coming. And it seems to be pretty complete, overflowing. It's a complete end. Yeah, complete end appears a couple of times in it. And he says, the Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image, and I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messenger shall no longer be heard. It's pretty, just like the Assyrians were doing to everybody else, God was bringing onto Assyria complete destruction. You know, complete destruction. And then this one gets a little, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness and the kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. Well, that's pretty graphic, but that's what they did, and God is bringing it back on them. And this, I mean, they were doing what he, this is to Nineveh, they were his instrument, taking Israel into captivity, but why would, and Jonah came and they repented, but why now? Why do you think God's anger has come to the point that, okay, this is it, time to stop? What do you think?
They had fulfilled his purpose.
They did.
They fulfilled his purpose, and now he's going to deal with it. And, you know, the opposite of shame is glory.
Right.
They had their glory day.
They did.
Now you got your shame.
Now you're going to get shame. And the things you were doing to them are going to happen to you. And the thing that, it's like Egypt, you know. Egypt, God got that Pharaoh going, and they were doing, you know, putting them in slave labor and evil stuff. But that was, they would turn to God, and that's what he did here. Israel didn't turn, never did. That's why they went in captivity. Judah will turn. We'll get to that. But he uses them, and then he says, "Your time's done," you know. And so there's a takeaway to this, you know, when you experience stuff in your life. There's times that, you know, that you're thinking, I mean, this dude is evil. Why, I don't want to put up with this. And Lord, you got to take care of this. And there's a reason he's using evil people. They're an instrument of the Lord sometimes. And we'll get to that at the end, in an application part. But you see here that he uses evil people to get people to turn to him, and then he deals with the evil people. Mm-hmm. That's sort of the pattern we're seeing. Yeah. Now, let's take a look at Judah. Before we get the verses about Judah, let's take a quick look at what happened to Judah to get their attention. This is Assyria coming down, and Jerusalem, if you can't tell, it's on the right-hand side about 3 o'clock on that sort of a circle. You know, you got some of the army of Assyria coming straight down the ridge to Judah. You have some of the others going along the coast, and coming down and around the south and then coming up to Jerusalem through Judah. They destroyed some Lachish, or Lachish in English, is a town that's been excavated, and you see a lot of what Assyria did to them. And they come up from the south, and it got Jerusalem surrounded. Now, this this takes place probably in the, I had it written down, and I'm...
Was that during Hezekiah?
Hezekiah. We're getting to his prayer next, yeah. It's on the page. It didn't get in here. But, yeah, so it's during this time of just before the, probably 50 years before the actually is, Assyria goes into destruction. But the commander of the Assyrian army is around Jerusalem, and he's speaking to everybody in a loud voice in the language of Judah, which is Hebrew. Hear the word of the king of Assyria. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Who among the gods of the lands has delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? In other words, you got gods, I got gods. Look at those gods at the other cities that I've taken. They didn't do any good. Matter of fact, I skipped some verses in there, but he tells them, you know, Hezekiah, he went and he destroyed all these high places and all these altars to these gods you had. And, you know, so you've sort of cut out your support, you know. You got nothing to hang on to except this one God, and you know what can he do when I've got when I've come after these cities and destroyed them? And he says, this is what Hezekiah does. He goes and prays. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. So now, O Lord our God, save us, please, from his hand, and all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. Okay, unlike the northern kingdom of Israel, Judah had a good king, and he went to the Lord with it, and he asked, and that's what Moses coming to Egypt was going to the Lord and seeking his help, and then he comes to rescue them, and here is the result. And that night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived at Nineveh. Not long. He gets killed back home. He got shown up. There is a God. And
it's the power of prayer and intercession.
Absolutely. So, a takeaway is when you are overwhelmed by evil, go to the Lord, because he's the one in control. I mean, he will answer in prayer. So what happened? Well, the result of that is that little gray area between Jerusalem and Bethlehem, the Assyrians in their heyday owned everything except that little piece. And of course, the desert down in the Arabian desert, but they didn't get that peace, and that was still there in 721 when they get hauled, they get destroyed by the Babylonians. So here is what God had to say through Nathan to Judah. Thus says the Lord: though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feast, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off, talking about Assyria. For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob and as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. So he's telling Judah, it's a blessing, you know, that they're Assyrians, they're not coming for you anymore. I've got them. They're not coming. And and this is a real, it is a comfort. It's a nagum for them. Well, what's the result? The result is Babylon comes for Assyria. And it's a little hard. The Median Empire is to the north, but everything else is Babylonian Empire. They have it all. And there is no little cutout Jerusalem to Bethlehem anymore. When at the height of the Babylonian Empire, they take it all. So what happened? Well, the Assyrians were used by God. This prophecy is at a point dealing with Assyria being taken out and a comfort to Judah that they won't be coming for you again. But that's where Nahum is, and that's in the timeline, that's where he was. Some years later, from 701 to now about 605, that, you know, we've got Babylon coming. And the result is, I mean, it's, we know that they're taken into captivity, but there's a reason for that. You know, they also turn to other gods, and God wouldn't have it. And prophecy was made back when they were coming out of Egypt that if you don't follow the Lord, you will be moved off the land. And it happened. To give you an idea, that's what happened in Nineveh. So that was Babylon, but what about today? Well, that's a photo from not real recent, but they tried to rebuild the gate to Nineveh. And that was, Nagal Gate. That's before ISIS got a hold of it. ISIS is the Islamic State of Iraq and Syria. And so they rebuilt this gate, and then after ISIS, this is what the gate looks like now. They destroyed the gate. Can't even rebuild the city. And then here's a picture of archaeologists who are working in Nineveh to find things like the murals and things, but they're looking for any evidence of anything right now outside the wall. And a photo, aerial photo of the area. You're looking at the city of Mosul, which is over top of most of the what was Nineveh in terms of the average people. What you see in the middle there is a mound of dirt. In archaeological terms, it's called a tell. And that is the remains of the palace and all the important buildings of Nineveh. And it's a dirt mound to this day. Archaeologists dig through it some, but that's what it looks like. So the Nineveh was gone, and God did destroy it as a prophecy of Nahum. And I want to take you to an application piece here of answering some questions. Why would God permit or even direct adversity into our lives? Why do you think God would do that?
To get our attention.
Yeah, because they were, anytime they steered off, then God would bring an Assyrian army or somebody against them to get their attention. The Egyptians, you know, to get them to turn to God. So one reason would be to get our attention, especially if we're moving off in the wrong direction.
Trust,
because when we lean on Him, He rewards it, and we learn to, we can trust Him, that we know we can go to Him. That would be another reason that He would bring that. Will God use hardship for reasons other than punishment?
Yes.
What, I mean, most of us have lived lives that, you know, everything wasn't easy.
just this week, I had trouble with my car, so I took it to a different auto mechanic that someone had recommended. Don't know why, I just did. And it was one series of annoyances after another, but I just kept going back. Like the first day, they gave me the quotes. The second day, they called me and said they left a piece of equipment in my car. I had to make a trip back. The third day, they called me and said the part was in, but it was the wrong part, so I had to go home and come back. So finally, on Friday, I'm like, duh. So I just asked the Lord, what's what gives? Why am I here? And he gave me the name of a person to witness to who is very receptive.
Yeah.
So he does hardship to put his people in place
where
he wants them.
Where you
like
so
many
otherwise.
People who need to leave a job because yeah. God wants you to do something else.
Right.
He makes you miserable where you are, so you move on.
Yeah.
Or you get fired.
He'll do something. That would be a hardship. So, yeah, he does things to get us where he wants us to be and to encounter people that we would not have encountered otherwise. There's, you know, he's using us, as Corrie ten Boom would say about the tapestry, those that know that analogy. You know, she said, you know, we're on the side and we're seeing all these loose threads and the colors are wrong and I don't know what's going on here, you know. And if it were me, I would have put this over here and all that. And it's not until we get to the other side and see what he's making that we understand the pattern he's making and why he is moving threads the way he is. We don't see it. We don't know. But we're in the midst of it and seeing this chaos. But it's all planned out. And we just don't see it. Yeah.
Dorothy. I have a friend who called these people crown polishers.
Crown polishers.
They polish your crown. That's what he called them. But another thing, Paul said, whatever does make manifest his light, sometimes the Lord will use this evil as light in our lives.
Right.
To manifest. You don't even know where you are until something hits you. That's when you find out where you really, really are. And I know once I fell downstairs. I fell on a whole lot of stairs. The first thing out of my mouth was, hallelujah, praise you, Jesus. I was shocked out of my wits. I didn't say some four-letter words. I was shocked. I had changed and didn't even know it. He will use these things to let you know where you are.
Yeah.
And he's going to use it for his glory. He's going to change you into...
He uses the things to get us to do something. And to turn to him. That's what the things I'm hearing so far. You know, one is that we're off track and we need to move back to the right place. We're on the wrong trail. Second is that he uses it to get us to where we need to be so that we encounter other people, say the words that we need to say, and then he uses us to basically to trust him. Know that he's in charge, and when we go towards him, he takes care of things. Doesn't always take away the hardship we're in, because there may be a reason for it that we don't see. And that's one of the questions I've got is, what good comes from hardship? It's not necessarily, you know, that you know, we're into something hard just because we've done something wrong, or he wants us to turn path, different path. He wants us to go through this hardship for a reason. What good comes from hardship?
The hardship is GPS. It's God's positioning system.
Okay.
He sets you up where he wants you to be through the hardship. And you can either do it the easy way, which is relent and ask him, or you can do the hard way, which is fight all the way through it.
Right, and it's painful, yeah.
Yeah.
And you're not going to win. I've tried that. It doesn't work. Okay. but think about... I know we were just talking before. There's a young man who has just signed up for the Army. And he wants to be a Special Forces soldier. And so he's going through his basic training first. Then he's going to go to airborne school. And then he'll go through selection for that. And it's not easy to enter a service and go through their basic training that they've got, no matter what service it is. You're going through some hardship, but you're going through a lot of discipline and things so that you know what you're supposed to do. And so sometimes hardship is like training. It's, you know, I don't know. I never, my wife will attest to this, you know, I try to learn how to play the piano, but not real hard. And the teacher, after several years, finally told my parents they're wasting their money on me. And I was released from piano practice. But if you really want to play well, you have to go through the hardship, the training, the practice, you know, all of that. And that's true with about any skill out there, you know, that we go through things. But there's other things that we do. And I'll give some verses here to help us with it. You know, have you forgotten, this is dealing with discipline in a way, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons from Hebrews. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. And that's quoting literally of Psalm 3. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So he's taken us through things to mature us, to make us,
I always think of that as like we are the clay, he is the potter, and his thumbs are pressing into us, and all the pressure, he's making something.
Yeah.
And when he takes those sharp instruments of hard experience,
cut stuff, and
it's all those beautiful designs that he's working into us as he remakes us.
Right. And meanwhile, we all take it personally. It's hard.
Scott, didn't Paul say to Timothy, endure hardship as a good soldier?
Right.
He told Timothy that, endure it.
Yeah.
It's going to make you a good soldier.
It's going to train you up to be an effective soldier. An effective soldier for the Lord. An effective son or daughter in the kingdom. I'm sorry. Let me go back and...
Oh, I just want to say that the Lord brings hardship to our lives to humble us.
Yes.
To make us surrender to Him completely.
Yeah. So. Absolutely. Because we get in the way of Him a lot. Because we all, number one, we take things personally. Mm-hmm. Because we're living our lives and this is it. And but we have to realize that He's doing something that we don't understand and we need to be on board. And then he's doing it to humble us when our ego gets involved in it, and then we end up, instead of presenting the Lord, we present ourselves when we talk to somebody, and we don't want that, because if we present the Lord, there's power in the Word and power in the Spirit moving in that communication. If we present ourselves, we're no different than the non-believer that person's talking to 5 minutes later. It's just us. And we don't have power in ourselves. So think about that, that we want to present the Lord, not ourselves. But then we can share of what we've gone through. Dorothy had a great one, the car repair, all those things that we've gone through. We have lots of examples that we can go to give comfort to somebody who's going through something. But remember that it's the end is the Lord's word. James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. So you're going through trials, and then what it does is it gives you trust in the Lord, steadfastness. What else? What else is when you're going through that trial, what's it doing?
Perseverance.
Learning to not quit. I mean, a young man that's going through what he's going through, you don't have to be a super soldier to be a Green Beret. You have to endure mm-hmm. all the way through. I've seen that. You perseverance. And people will wonder, well, how did you get to through all of that? Well, it's the Lord. Mm-hmm. It's perseverance. And it gives you an opportunity to share an example of how the Lord has used you to do something that you didn't even think you could do, probably, but you were able to, and then as it goes back to the credit goes to the Lord. Perseverance. Take it back to Him. I could say a lot more, but then I would be talking about me and not the Lord. Because we've all had experiences where we've gone through things that you think, oh my goodness, how did I get through that? And I persevered, Yeah, it there are times that the Lord's anger is against, he hates sin, and he is using evil sometimes to punish evildoers or believers off the trail. But he also uses it to make us stronger in our faith, stronger in our witness. So my encouragement is that you would embrace the pain and first seek the Lord to see, is this because of did I walk off the trail a little bit? What's going on here, you know? But then we may not see why it turned out the way it did. We don't see exactly why this is happening. But if we trust the Lord and stay tight, you know, connect with him, then we may not see until we're in heaven, but at least he will comfort us in the midst of it. And he'll give us the perseverance and endurance to get through it. And that comes from Hosea, Nahum, you see that this is, the Lord's done what he's going to do. Assyria was evil, but he used them against Israel. Mm-hmm. And then he had them come against Judah, and you saw the result of that. You know, what did Judah do? They went to the Lord. Hezekiah prayed. He came to the Lord, and the Lord fought the battle. It wasn't that, okay, I prayed, now I got to go out there and whoop them. That didn't happen.
But sometimes you do. Well, sometimes you pray, and then you got to suit up.
You got to suit up, and that's when the Lord, you're part of his answer. You know, sometimes that happens. The problem sometimes for us is we think, I've got this. As soon as we get I've got this moment, we're in trouble. You know, leave it to the Lord. Yeah. So, at any rate, I just want to finish with that the application of Nahum is that the Lord will punish, he will reward, and then it's a reoccurring cycle. Because this happened to Israel, you know, Israel was taken out by him. The Lord's going to punish Nineveh or Assyria. And then you have Judah who is being comforted and helped. But then within 100 years, you've got Judah facing Babylon, and it's because they have turned, and the Lord's using Babylon. And then we got to wait till the next prophet and we'll find out. They come back. Any questions about Nahum and anger of God? You know, I went fast because I thought I had a lot and I was afraid I was going to not make it.
So am I understanding what you're saying is that the anger of God is not an emotion, it is his response to unrighteousness?
Yeah, it talks about, it kind of gives you that idea that there's an emotional thing, you know, he is angry, but it is more of his judgment, you know, that this will happen. And it's because you have done this, which as a holy God, he can't stand. I don't know if it, he does have emotion because he loves and other things. He probably does have anger, but it's always tempered because if we would turn to him, then he would relent. Almost so many places in Scripture, he would relent when that happens. But then if we don't stay committed to that repentance, then he comes back. Just like Judah, then he comes back and brings Babylon since they didn't fully repent. Hezekiah did, but after him it was going downhill again.
Yeah. You know, it's anger, but it's a righteous anger.
Yes.
It's a righteous anger. This is what gets me. God's bend is to have a testimony on this earth. Jesse talked about it in his sermon. His bend is to have a testimony. He's going to have his testimony. Whatever he has to use, he will do it. But he will have you a light in the midst of this darkness. Whatever he has to do, he's going to do it. But he is bent on having a testimony on this planet, and he's going to get what he wants.
How can you tell if you have righteous anger? We're supposed to love everybody, but do we have righteous anger? I don't know. Yes.
Be angry, but do not sin.
Yes. Be angry, but do not sin. So be careful with it.
That's when it flips to unrighteous.
Yes. That person that cut me off and I hit my horn, that's not righteous anger. Or whatever. You know, I mean, you know, there's so many instances in our life where we're hit with something and we want to react. And something makes us angry, but think about it. It's not righteous anger. You know, it's not a sin.
A remedy for when someone cuts you off is to pray that the Lord will protect them and everybody around them.
Yeah, so that they won't hurt somebody in doing that
you
stuff.
You can still be angry about it, but it's how you respond.
Don't do the David Psalm where he says, you know, knock their teeth out. I always call it taking it personal, you know. We live our lives personally, and we shouldn't, but it's hard, you know. Well, I my confession is I have a hard time with somebody on the phone and the light turns, and I've actually been stopped from being able to get through it because time we got going, it turned again, but I honked the horn, you know, and I'm like, okay, I can't do that, Scott, quit that, you know, you shouldn't, you know, and so I didn't, and I told my wife one day, I said, you know, I didn't honk, but I was honking in my heart.
But that's, if you didn't honk for yourself, but you honked for the safety, yeah. So wait, let me take that one out, if you didn't honk for yourself because you were frustrated, but you honked for the safety of the fact that, like, you're dead stopped. The people are coming 45 miles per hour.
Oh, yeah.
You're worried about that guy?
Yeah, that's a warning. Conscious. Yeah, that's trying to save lives. You know, saving time, that don't count. Yeah. So, yeah. But at any rate, I hope this. I hope you got the Nahum part. Oh, I'm sorry. Another question.
I had a difficult time deciding which breakout session to go for today. And I must say I'm happy I came here because I've learned a lot. Thank you for the time, the effort you put into this lesson. I've learned a lot. Thank you for that. Second, is a question, maybe not related to the anger part, but I think at the beginning you said Judah went down and they came back. But Israel, all those 10 tribes, somehow didn't come back.
Yeah.
Okay, so your insight now, and is Judah came back, is it because just God had a special hand in that? He just wanted to preserve part of Israel?
He put him into Babylon as a group. And then, of course, when the Medes and the Persians take over Babylon, then they... You know, Darius says, you know, you're going back. I'm giving you, not just you're going to get to go back, but you, all the things from the temple, the objects, the gold and silver and things that were taken, are going back with you, and you will rebuild the temple for God. And so they do. Some people came with them that were from Israel in the north, who were coming back too. But for the most part, they got scattered. And that's why when you read the New Testament and you read about the Samaritans, right, and their half-breeds and all this kind of thing, it's because a lot of the people that were living up there were the ones who were transplanted by Assyria. They were not Israel. So that's where you... But there were Israelites, and you still were out there. Just like today, there's so many people here, even in this country, who... are Jewish, but also, you know, come a lineage and still have it. They're scattered around the world. and not all together in Israel, but it will happen one day. But at any rate, yeah, they were scattered and not all coming back. Judah came back, not all of them did either, but most of them came. And then there were some from Israel that came back too. And then they had a time trying to figure out who was, prove their lineage for being a Levite, that they really were a priest. You know, they were going through some of that when they got back. There were a couple of people that were like, okay, we can't prove the lineage, you know. So, but it's tough. I mean, can you imagine trying to do genealogy of figuring out that you are a Levite? Now, you know, back then it was only 70 years, you know, but oh my goodness, trying to do that to figure out, you know, what tribe you're from and everything, you know, it's difficult. Yes?
I just have a question. You might have said this at the beginning, but I didn't. Who was the prophet before and after?
Oh, the prophets before and after?
On the chart.
Yeah, go back to that timeline chart. That's probably the best answer. I'll just click, and that's the fastest way for me to get there. We know one of them, Jonah. He was before, about 100 years before.
Jonah
and Amos. Yeah, but this shows, and I didn't take the whole chart when I copied it out of the workbook. My plug for a preset Bible study is that you get this in your Bible study, but Nahum's in green. And you can see that the prophets I didn't put in there. So let me give
Ezekiel
you.
Ezekiel comes after him.
Yeah, I'll give you off the chart then. So you got Nahum, and then you have at the same time as Zephaniah, you have Habakkuk after him. Yeah. Jeremiah is in Nahum and on, and then you have Daniel and Ezekiel, and those were the prophets to Judah. You had Huldah, which was during Nahum's time, and she also prophesied then. But that's the after and before to Judah, just before Nahum.
There's another slide.
See if I can find it. Okay. We had Isaiah, Micah, Oded. And then Joel, Obadiah, and Eliezer, Jahaziel. But you got some of those prophets that were before. But after him is during almost right at the Babylonian captivity. So afterward are those that were taken to, Daniel was taken to Babylon. So you have them and Habakkuk and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, those are the ones after. Matter of fact, I am reading this morning on the return, which is Ezra. Ezra gives you the story of Cyrus and sending them back and everything. So that was a prophet afterwards. Well, let me.
Really quickly about righteous indignation. If you want to get even, I'm not meddling. If you're going to get even, that's unrighteous. If you get even, you will never get ahead. You'll always be even. You need to learn how to get ahead.
That's a good point, yeah. There's a lot of takeaways to this. You know, it's just, if we just left it with those bad Assyrians, you know, those, and thank goodness God got them, we would have missed the story. We would have missed the rest of the story, which is, and that's what Judah did. Think about it. Judah, they repented, Hezekiah, and all those Assyrians died, and the king goes back, Sennacherib goes back home, doesn't live that long at all before he's killed while he's worshiping some other idol. And then what happens to Judah? Bad kings, a couple of bad kings up there fast, and they turn, putting high places up and just taking the temple apart. All this bad stuff happens, and now I forgot where I was headed with it, but they do that, and God comes back on them again with Babylon. So you know, I lost it. This happens. This is not sunburn. I have inflammation in my head, so I have those moments, and this is one of the moments. So, anyway, the thing about it is that we're always back and forth. You know, you can have a great day, and you just are so blessed, and everything's so great, and then things will go wrong, and you kind of work your way through it, and then it'll be a day you're kind of like, I'm sorry, Lord, yeah, I really blew that. You know, that's where we're living. We're being trained so that we become more mature in the Lord. And so there's going to be the bad days and the good days. There's going to be days with Assyria, and there's going to be days with Hezekiah and the angel killing all the enemies in front of you. You just got to endure, persevere. As you do that, God will grow you as a son or daughter. And then, man, we're going to have a great day someday. So let me pray. Father, we do thank you so much for the examples you've set before us in Scripture and in our everyday lives. We thank you for those to help us and teach us and grow us, mature us, help us to be closer to you, to turn to you first for everything. Lord, I just pray that you would help us as we go, that we would be stronger, more mature, and that we would be a witness to others of you and what you do in lives to change us, to make us better, Lord, to grow us. We just pray that you would help us, that we can be a witness to others, that we can grow the family. And we pray that we'd be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.